1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting from verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We continue our series of studies on Christian marriage. And this evening we come to the third talk, covering perplexing difficulties. Difficulties that perplexes or troubles Christians, causing confusion and making people wonder what is the right way. So we are dealing with perplexing difficulties, and after tonight's study on some perplexing difficulties faced by Christians on marriage, I hope these issues that are covered will no more be perplexing. So that is basically our aim. So we know that when Christians differ on subjects like this, there is division, and sometimes one church will not fellowship with another church simply because we hold to different views on this matter. We differ on so many things, including marriage, and among Christians who believe in the sanctity of marriage, there are differences on, for example, divorce and remarriage. Some churches feel strongly that there should never be divorce among Christians. And if you teach that there is such a thing as legitimate divorce, they would say, you know, you are wrong, and wrong in a very serious way, and they would treat you almost like a heretic, and they would not have fellowship with you. And much less remarriage. They say if there's no divorce, there shouldn't be remarriage. Remarriage of any kind is committing adultery. So there are churches who believe like that, but we hold to a different view. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. We believe that marriage is meant for life. But when the marriage covenant is broken by either party and it cannot be remedied anymore, then the marriage is declared is as good as null and void, because the marriage covenant has been broken. And however long we wait and however much we try to mend the marriage, it is irreparable. So what do we do in such a situation? Let the victim suffer waiting for the spouse who is not likely to return, and then deprive the victim of ever remarrying? You see, we believe that that is cruel, and I believe that that is a wrong understanding of divorce and remarriage. There are certain situations where divorce is permitted, even though we don't want divorce, but it cannot be helped because one party is sinning so adamantly, and there's no possibility of restoring the person. Okay, so there are situations like that. And as we meet with churches and Christians who differ from us, you can expect that they are going to feel very strong dislike for us, for our view. See? And often it is that when they disagree with us, they misrepresent us and put us in an extreme position to justify their own extreme. So we would say theirs is the more extreme position. We want to be biblical. We want to be as close to the biblical center as we can. So we have dealt with divorce and remarriage in the previous talk. We now want to consider other situations which perplex Christians. But let us bear in mind that we don't adopt a view to suit our desire. Instead, we adapt our view to what we believe to be biblical. Okay? So whatever your view may be on these perplexing matters, after tonight's study, you have to really consider, is that biblical, that we are what we are learning? If it is biblical, you have to change your view and suit what is biblical. Not try to put your view into the Bible. Not try to adjust the Bible to suit your view, to support your view. You remember King Henry VIII, you know, during the Reformation, you see, Protestant churches were being formed in Europe. And King Henry VIII was a Roman Catholic, and he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another lady. And of course, that was forbidden by the Roman Catholic Church. So because of that, he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and declared the Church of England as a Protestant church. So the Church of England was formed more out of political reasons rather than out of biblical reasons. You see? And of course, along the way, there were Protestant preachers within the Church of England who were godly, who were greatly used by God. But the fact remains that it was King Henry VIII who declared the Church of England as separate from the Church of Rome, all because he wanted to fulfill his personal desire to divorce the queen and to marry another woman. So we don't want to have that sort of attitude. So tonight we want to propound what we believe to be the correct biblical views on perplexing issues on marriage. So to propound, you know what that means. So you can see it as being composed of two parts, to propose and to expound. So to propound. So to propound what we believe to be the correct biblical views on the perplexing issues, some perplexing issues of marriage. So three issues that divide Christians will be considered tonight, followed by three issues that are not so perplexing but nevertheless trouble certain Christians. Okay? So let us consider the first section, three issues that divide Christians. The first issue is polygamy. Now in the religion of Islam, a man is allowed to marry up to four wives concurrently. We are not talking about four wives where one wife dies and then he marries the second wife. Then his second wife dies, then he marries the third. Then the third wife dies, he marries four. Then how many wives has he married? Four wives, but not concurrently. Now that is practiced by people of all faiths and also people who have no faith. But in Islam, it's different. At the same time, you can have up to four wives. Then in traditional Chinese culture, a man who was rich or of noble standing was allowed to have a secondary wife, and they don't regard that as a concubine. Western people wrongly translate that as concubine. Now we often hear in my circles, in the circle I grew up with, there were some rich tycoons. So they have the big wife, tua bo, then the sui ia, the small auntie. Actually, that is an expression to refer to the secondary wife. Concubine is different, where you don't regard the person as your wife, but you just have her as a sleeping partner, as a you know, someone whom you have a relationship with without officially being accepted as a wife. So this practice is still continued among some Chinese people, although it is dying out. And more often than not, there is a wife, one wife only, and the person will have an adulterous relationship with some mistresses. So the mistresses are different from the secondary wife. Okay? So we know that this is practiced in some cultures, even up to today. Now, what happened if someone from such a culture were to be converted? Okay? Someone in a situation where there is polygamous marriage. If it is a man, so what should the man do since he has two or more wives? And if it is a woman and she's one of the more than one wives, she's one of the two wives, one of the three wives, what should she do? Okay. So we want to discuss this matter. We know that from the Bible, it is clear that God never ever condoned polygamy. But polygamy was tolerated. If something is tolerated, it is different from approving it. So God never approves polygamy, but he tolerated polygamy. In other words, it was wrong. But for some reasons, God did not condemn the wrong immediately, did not punish the people who did wrong in this matter. The first polygamy was committed by Lamech, the son of Enoch, the grandson of Cain. You see this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. And in fact, he killed someone, he murdered someone, he committed murder after Cain killed his brother. So Lamech also committed murder. And he went and boasted to his wives. He called his two wives together and said that he had killed a man. See? And this must not be confused with another Lamech mentioned in the subsequent chapter, Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. And this other Lamech is actually from the godly line. He was actually the grandson of godly Enoch. And you know that Enoch, he walked with God and he was not. He was one of two men who was translated to heaven, yeah, in the Bible. The other being Elijah. You remember Elijah was taken up to heaven without seeing death. The chariot of God just came and took him to heaven. Enoch was the first man who walked with God and he was not. God just took him away. So he was a godly man. And from his line came another person called Lamech. So don't confuse the two Lamechs. And we are talking about the Lamech of Genesis chapter 4. And like his grandfather Cain, he committed murder. And just as God mercifully spared Cain, so he spared Lamech. Lamech could have been punished with death. But for God's own reasons, he spared this man. And this did not mean that their sin of murder was not serious. Murder was murder. And they were deserving of death as punishment. But in the mercy of God, they were spared. And if God could spare them from murder for some higher reasons, we must believe also that he spared polygamy for higher reasons. He did not condone murder. He did not condone polygamy. But there was the higher purpose. What possible purpose could there be? Remember, the population of the world was spreading, but it was not large yet. It was God's intention for the human race to multiply. When the command was given to Adam and Eve, it was clear, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So God intended the human race to multiply, to populate the world. And of course, this was to go on until the 12 tribes of Israel were formed. From Abraham would come Isaac, would come Jacob, and from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the 12 tribes of Israel, there would come the Savior from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So God has a purpose. He has a higher purpose. He was waiting for situation to be right for the Savior to come to the world. So at least this is the overall purpose of God. There are other details which we wouldn't speculate about. We just take note that it was God's purpose for his people to multiply, for the people to multiply on the earth, and then finally Israel to be formed, and out of one tribe of Israel would come the Savior. That we can state for sure, because God had that intention declared everywhere in the Bible. So if God were to cut down everyone who committed sin, you discover that many would die. Everyone would die. So let us say, you say Cain deserved death. Okay, let God kill him. Lamech deserved death. Let God kill him. Polygamy deserved death. Abraham actually committed polygamy. Kill him. David committed adultery. Kill him. Now what about you and me? Say, what sin have we committed? We are killed. We are killed. Then there will be no one on earth. So God tolerated sin for his own purpose. And instead of finding fault with God, we should rather say God has been long-suffering. And remember that our sins have yet to be punished. It doesn't mean that we are going scot-free. It doesn't mean that Cain is totally going to be spared and Lamech, who murdered, was going to totally be spared. No. See, unless they repented and believed in a coming Savior, they would not be spared. On the last day, they will meet with the judgment of God. So keep that in mind. Okay? Then we consider Abraham, the father of all those who have faith. In Genesis chapter 25, we know that he married Keturah. Okay, Sarah is dead, you marry Keturah, we have no problem with that. But look at verse 6, he had concubines. See? So although we noted that concubines did not mean official wives, but nevertheless, he kept this other woman. It was adulterous relationship. So King David, he had many wives, and that's like just like any kings in his time. It was common for kings to have more than one wife, and he had wives, and he also had concubines, as you can see in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, and similarly, 1 Chronicles 14, verse 3. And when we come to King Solomon, the same thing happened. And in fact, Solomon had so many wives and so many concubines. See, we thought wives were so many already. That was, we said bad enough. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we see it declared in 1 Kings 11, verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, apart from the kings, we do not read of polygamy in the nation of Israel. That is striking. Abraham committed polygamy, yes. But by the time we come to the nation of Israel, see, you discover there's no description of any man having been polygamous. Instead, marriage was regulated by permitting divorce. And we know that the reason why Moses permitted divorce was because of the hardness of the people. The people wanted their own ways. And in order to prevent things from getting worse, he allowed them. God, somewhere along the line, ordered Moses to allow for it, for his higher purpose, long-term purpose, to be fulfilled. Okay? So look at Exodus chapter 21, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 21. Look at verse 10. We are told there, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Now, many people interpret it as he takes another wife, meaning this is a second wife. You see? But when we compare with what we read in Matthew 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged by the religious leaders, why then did Moses permit divorce? We would rather take this verse here to mean that he divorced his first wife to take another wife. You see? And that would be the only place where we see divorce allowed in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you are at a loss. At which point did Moses start allowing for divorce? We know it was practiced in Israel since Moses' time. And then when we come to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious leaders challenge him. Why did Moses permit divorce? See? And the Lord say, yes, he did permit divorce, but it was for the hardness of your hearts. In other words, all through the centuries up to now, you religious people are included because of your hardness of hearts. You're so prone to sin against God. So God, instead of straight away punishing you, he spares you now. And on judgment day, you have to answer for your sins. See? So the question is, since it has been practiced from the days of Moses until the time of the Lord, it's clearly being practiced. At what point, where in the Old Testament do we see divorce being introduced? I trace it back to this point, Exodus 21 verse 10. Instead of reading it as a second wife concurrently, there was the putting away of the first wife and the marrying of the second. Okay? Then coming to the New Testament, we know the teaching of Matthew chapter 19 verse 3 to verse 9. From the beginning, it was God's plan that one man should marry one woman should marry one man. See? And let us look at Matthew 19 again and see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. We are told in Matthew 19, verse 3 onwards, the Pharisees also came, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not men separate includes the husband and wife. You are men also. You are humans also. You are in the marriage relationship. Don't you break that marriage relationship, because God is the one who brought you together. Okay? Then in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord is trying to put a stop to easy divorce. You can divorce only under stringent condition. And what is that condition? It is mentioned here as sexual immorality, which covers all sort of sexual perversion that breaks the marriage covenant. See? And when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see one situation which is often missed. Namely, that if one party withholds her body from his or her spouse deliberately, out of spite, you see, and suitable opportunity has been given for them to be reconciled, but they remain adamant, you see, and when a long period of time has been allowed, and normally 2 years in the laws of many countries, 2 years, if the husband and wife has not been sleeping together, any of the party, whether the husband or the wife, can go and declare the marriage null and void. You see? Because the person who withholds his or her body from the spouse deliberately for that prolonged period is breaking the marriage covenant. It is a form of sexual immorality. It's perverse thinking. You want to get married and yet you treat your body as your own. You see? So that's perversity. And if you study through John Murray's book, Marriage and Divorce, you discover he gives a thorough exposition of what the Bible means by marriage, by divorce, by sexual immorality, and he explains everything until you are clear. Then he goes on to apply it biblically. And then when it comes to this point about a person such as the wife withholding her body from the husband, he condemns it as wicked. Then he stops at that. Now, what do you do after that? You condemn that as wicked, but what is the natural process to follow that? And I will add to what he failed to say. I will say the church needs to take up the issue. Church discipline needs to be exercised. If there's still no repentance, the sinning party has to be excommunicated. And when excommunicated, we know that means the person is delivered to Satan. In other words, the person is treated as a non-believer. So which means the marriage is null and void already. Then the victim may remarry. So I would put it that way. That naturally follows. You don't just condemn it as wicked and then don't say anything about what is to be done after that. You see? So much as we hate divorce, much as we don't want that to happen, and much as we would urge forgiveness and reconciliation and ask the hard-hearted spouse to really repent and come back to God and be reconciled to the spouse, when it cannot be done, we have to really exercise church discipline. And then the victim must be allowed to remarry. Okay? So under such difficult situations only is that allowed, when the marriage covenant is broken. Now, what about a situation where there is a polygamous marriage, but one of them is converted? Firstly, take note that from the beginning, one man should have one wife should have one husband. So when converted, see, all things have become new. The old have passed, the new has come. Does that mean we therefore pretend that our polygamous marriage is forgiven? No, that is of the past. So put things right. Where things can be put right, we must put things right. So if a man is converted in a polygamous marriage, becomes a Christian, he should remove his so-called secondary wives and keep his first wife, which is his true wife. You see? So what happens in practice is that there should be discussion as to what should be done. You see? What sort of arrangement should be done? Explain to all the wives and say that this is a situation, I'm now converted, and I have a desire to put things right. I'm doing wrong by having so many wives. So I'll keep to what is my rightful wife the so-called secondary wives, the second or third wife or fourth wife, I cannot live with you as my wives anymore. Okay? But I will pay for your upkeep. Okay? So the marriage is declared null and void. Go and legally get it done. And what if the wife is, one of the wives is still young and he chooses to marry another? You have to allow for that. You see? Because it's declared null and void. You just keep to what is your rightful wife, that is the first wife. Okay? But what if you have children through those secondary wives? I'll say those children are still your children and you are their father. You have to be their, as much a father to them as possible. They can visit you, you should visit them, you should pay for their upkeep. See? But you don't sleep together with your so-called wife anymore. It's declared null and void, separate. Okay? That is putting things right. And that is making restitution, putting things right. We don't say, you know, all things have become new. So I'm new now, you have to forgive my past. But the question is, can you put things right to what it should be? If you can't, that is a different matter. But if you can, you should. So in the case of the children, you can't make them no more your children. They are already born. See? Therefore, you must continue to keep them as your children. But as far as your wife, the secondary wives are concerned, you may stop this sinful practice. So you keep to the one who is really your wife. Okay? So that would be the position we take. And it is the position that has been adopted by evangelicals through the centuries until recent days when people begin to say, you know, there's too many polygamous marriage, it causes such heartbreak to families and therefore we should forgive them and accept them. I would say, no, we explain things to them, they must be convinced themselves and do it out of their own heart. Okay? And until that is done, they may attend the church, they may worship, we will minister to them the best we can, but they cannot be a member of our church because our church cannot accept people who are in sin until sin is put right. And certainly if they are not members, they cannot be office bearers. You see, that will be our position. And I want to tell you that we personally know of at least two cases where people have practiced this, see. And I wouldn't be mentioning names, but let me just give you the story briefly of the two cases so that you know that when people are converted, they naturally want to do things right without even others pressuring them. In one case, there was this man who has a first wife who was converted, and then he has a secondary wife who was not converted. The first wife knew that she was the rightful wife, but she was very kind to the second wife. She continued to live together with the second wife and the husband, and every day she would read the Bible to the second wife. See, read the Bible, pray, read the Bible, pray. See, and the second wife one day was converted. And by studying the Bible, she knew without anybody teaching her, without anybody pressuring her, she knew that it was wrong to be someone's secondary wife. So she just talked with the three parties, all the other two parties, and amicably they parted ways. So she lived apart. She had already children through the man. See, the man continued to upkeep the secondary wife, who is now no more his wife, and the children. See, and wonderfully enough, when the husband got on in years, he also sought the Lord and he was converted. And at his funeral, the secondary wife went back to the funeral and everything was done very well. See, that's the first story. Then the second case is that here was a man who married, had a wife, and then he has a secondary wife. So what happened is that this secondary wife was converted. Earlier, it was the first wife was converted first. The secondary wife was converted. So she explained things to both husband and the first wife. And she parted ways. She refused to be with the man anymore. She had children through the man, but the man continued to upkeep the children. See, but they never lived together as husband and wife anymore. And along the way, the husband was converted. You see? And the husband knew that that was the right thing. So, let me put things right. She has the first wife died. She married a second wife, then she married a third wife. So it was the third wife was converted and parted ways from the husband. Then the husband was converted, and he knew that it was right for the third wife to separate from him. So he kept only his first wife. His second wife. Okay? And without anybody pressuring them, they knew that that was the right thing to do. Okay? So we move on more quickly because I'm hard pressed for time for tonight. No? Cohabitation, living together as though you're married without legal or religious sanction. No Christians should engage in this form of fornication. It is a form of sexual immorality because sexual relationship is right only in marriage. When one or both spouses are converted, the relationship should be rectified by a formal marriage. A church or religious marriage is possible, while a legal marriage is acceptable if agreed upon by the couple. If the couple say, let's get married, but our case is a bit messy, we don't want to trouble the church having to decide and cause people to stumble, let's have it in a civil registry. It is still valid because you're making your vows and with witnesses present. Okay? But normally a Christian couple would want to say, okay, we are registering first because of legal requirement, but we will treat the marriage in church as our valid marriage. So the consummation of the marriage is only after the church wedding. See? But if people choose to have civil marriage as their wedding, they may. Then there is no point in having church wedding anymore. Although some churches do that. They claim that it is to get God's blessing. But I would say there's no need anymore. If you regard civil marriage as your marriage, and you begin to live together as husband and wife. Okay? Whereas we teach our people, if you need to register first, by all means register, but don't live together as husband and wife. Don't have sexual relationship until your marriage in church. So by mutual agreement, we say such an important event in our life, we want it to be done as a worship service in church. So that will be our wedding. Okay, yeah? Now, care must be taken to shield the children from being labeled illegitimate. And although we do believe that all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new for the believer. But at the same time, we must remember those things that cannot be put right, we cannot put right anymore. So in this case, it's the children. You can't undo the situation. They are your children. So people might say, you know, they were born illegitimate. Hey, wait, their parents have become believers. Let's not label them. You know, why cause the children distress? See? So be sensitive towards the situation. Don't simply label people. People, their mouths are not good. You know, even in church often, you know, we have to remind people, be careful of your mouth. You say things that are hurtful to people. You know, what do you gain? See? So be careful. Then same-sex marriage. The Bible clearly condemns this as sinful. And to date, there is no convincing scientific evidence that this is caused by genetics. The indications are that it is a habit that is learned. Of course, differences in temperament make some people more prone to this than others. And the environment you are brought up in and the biological makeup of each person. Some are hot-blooded, some are more easily troubled by sexual sin than others. So there are people who are more easily tempted to same-sex type of relationship than others. No doubt there are differences in temperament and biological makeup, as well as circumstances. See? So making some more prone than others to this sin. But nevertheless, remember, it is sin according to the Bible's teaching. But what is our attitude? We know that it is sin. But the attitude, how do you respond to one who is a homosexual or has homosexual tendency? We have no right to condemn them. We should have compassion on those who are despised and downtrodden, like what the Lord did. The Lord ministered to the Samaritan woman. And how many husbands had she? You see? And even the man that he was living with was not her husband. And yet the Lord ministered to her need, drawing her to faith. Then in Luke chapter 19, we read of Zacchaeus, who was supposed to be a despised person, a tax collector. So the Lord identified with the despised to draw them to himself. So as believers, we want to have compassion on people who have weaknesses like this. We don't condone their sin, but we want to bring the gospel to them. They are ostracized in other churches. They come to our church. We don't make them awkward, make them difficult. We don't despise them. As long as they don't practice that, as long as they come here for the right reason, namely to search to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So homosexuals need the gospel as well, and our duty is not to impose Christian standards of morality on society. Instead, it is our duty to change lives through the gospel, not to impose values on society. Christians who work in government may register disagreement to laws that legitimize same-sex marriage by voting in the lawmaking process. However, once the law is passed and allows for homosexual or same-sex marriage, the Christian who is in government is obliged to tolerate it without approving it on the personal level. And churches have a right not to conduct such weddings. It might put us in difficulty, people might sue us, but we must fight it in court and show that church is church. It is our right to practice what we believe. And our belief is that we don't agree with same-sex marriage. Then we quickly cover three issues that trouble Christians. First is parental consent. Until recent days, parents everywhere in the world saw their responsibility as extending to the marriage of their children, beyond which the responsibility diminishes quickly. Parents feel responsible until you are married. Once married, they let go. From now on, they have less responsibility over you. Husband and wife is to live their life together. They are there, of course. They still want to interact with you and your children, because they are the grandparents, your children's grandparents, you see. But their responsibility is like, parents feel a great relief. At last you are married, see. The individualism of the West is eroding away this, so that more and more young couples see their marriage as their own business and the planning of the wedding as our wedding, they claim, see. And that is not right. We should involve the parents and the brothers and sisters. You should discuss with them, get their approval. And in the West, children reaching age 18, they would move out to live on their own. Now it's getting more and more rampant, this practice. But where does it come from? See? So it's Western individualism, which is unbiblical. Yeah? What is a biblical precedence? It's set for us in Genesis 24. Abraham had a responsibility over Isaac's marriage. And what are the biblical principles that should be of relevance to us? When we examine them, we discover that they are on the side of tradition, namely that parents should have a say until you are married. So one of them is honoring your parents, Exodus 20 verse 12. So you should therefore see that even in marriage you should honor your parents. Then a father's authority over a daughter, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 to 38. The daughter who is a virgin, when do you allow her to get married? See, so the parents obviously have responsibility over her until she's married. Then responsibility over aged parents and grandparents, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 4 and verse 8. So don't treat them as widows who are to be taken care of by the church. You as children or grandchildren, take care of them first before you seek the help of the church. So from all these principles, we discover that we have to respect our parents, and we have a responsibility to older people. So it all points to the fact that they have a right to say something about our married life. So in practice, it is right and good to seek the blessing of the parents in courtship as well as in marriage, although the couple has the right to go against the wishes of the parents if they are adults. Normally, in most countries, 21 years old and above, you have the right. Even your parents oppose you, you may marry, because you have the right to decide for yourself. See? But biblically speaking, it's not good. Try to seek your parents' blessing. Seek your brothers and sisters' opinion, see, their approval. Then the wedding arrangement should be a family affair involving the immediate family members. You don't have to go too far to your cousins and uncles and nephews, but your immediate family, your parents and your brothers and sisters, consult them. Get them involved in your wedding. That is the last service they would like to be involved with in your life. See. Then cross-cultural marriages. Every culture is influenced by religion to a greater or lesser extent. Cross-cultural marriage is helped by the fact that the couple are both believers, both desire to honor the Lord, and both regard the Bible as the sole authority in life. When converted, the pagan religious elements should be left out of the Christian life. For example, food offered to idols. We stop eating food offered to idols. Ancestral worship, we don't want to engage in that. Observance of religious festivals. Of course, it is often difficult to decide what is religious, what is not. Sometimes the non-religious ones also have religious elements involved. But what we must learn to look at is whether the festival, as in its basic core, is it a religious festival or not? So, for example, I would say Chinese New Year is not religious, although people worship their gods. You see, but it's Chinese New Year is to celebrate the New Year. But the Nine Emperor God Festival, that is religious. You see, you're celebrating the birthday of the Nine Emperor God, or Buddha's birthday. Now, that is obviously religious. You see. But when we come to the Mid-Autumn Festival, where you make the round dumplings in syrup water, you know, that is the Mid-Autumn. The agricultural community celebrates it because it's changing, the changing of seasons, you see. So that would be non-religious. And non-religious elements should not be summarily dismissed. Don't just say, you know, all culture, all connected with culture, I don't want to have anything to do with it. So if you are that type of Christian, you will not bear good witness among your people. God never asked you to stop being Chinese when you become a Christian, stop being Korean when you become a Christian, stop being Indian when you become a Christian. See? Culture that's neutral, you may still keep, because God is the one who put us in different nations. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 28. Okay. So although there is difficulty in discerning sometimes what is really religious and what is not, but some rules should help us doing all to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Not being a stumbling block to any. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Romans 14, 13. And not to harm one's own conscience. Romans 14, 23, Acts 23, verse 1, 24, verse 16. Paul is able to say he has lived with a clear conscience. See, Romans 14, verse 23 said that whatever is not of faith is sin. So we don't want to sin against our own conscience. If you are not sure, better don't do it. See? Some customs are culturally neutral but constitute a burden on the couple or the parents. Example, the dowry, a big wedding feast, etc. When both families are believers, a happy compromise may be arrived at. The believing couple may get the elders of the church to intervene on their behalf with their unbelieving parents. So, boy and girl meet, they want to get married. If their families on both sides are believers, often we can discuss things, things can be sorted out happily. But what if boy and girl are Christians, but their parents are not? Well, they still want their customs to be kept. They are not religious custom, but it's a burden. A dowry, 3 buffaloes, for example. See, so how many tiles of gold, for example, is needed? Then you can get the elders of the church to intervene for you and talk things over, see, to try and settle things. And hopefully things will be settled happily. Otherwise, you can go on and get married because you are of age, you are adults. You can go ahead and marry with, even though your parents object. Okay? So when preparing for marriage, the couple has to consider whether there should be a dominant culture in the home and which should be the dominant culture. See, we will say more of this in a subsequent study. See, you have children born, then your child have to say, I'm Indian, but your father Indian or mother Indian? You see, the poor child has this conflict of explaining himself or herself each time. Normally, we follow the man's side. If the man is Chinese, for example, we teach your child, you are Chinese. See, when you fill forms, put down Chinese. Then when people say, you know, but you somehow don't look quite Chinese, you know, you can explain, oh, my mother is Indian, or something like that, you see. But there is a dominant culture in their life as they grow up. And if later they want to choose to be on the side of the mother, let him. He is of age. Perhaps his looks is more Indian and he mixes more with Indians. He decided to call himself Indian more than he's Chinese. Let him. He has the right to. But while growing up, normally we choose a dominant culture. So we normally they follow the men. Okay? So that way it prevents them from unnecessary stress. We are trying to minimize the stress. Okay? Then singleness. This has been covered in talk one. Here we just want to repeat that God has given marriage as the norm, celibacy as the alternative. You either get married and you can have sexual relationship with your spouse, or you don't. You remain celibate. You don't have sexual relationship with anyone. A believer who is single by circumstances or by choice should not live in sin by cohabitation or fornication. And God's grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. And life can be wholesomely employed. By spiritual development, you cultivate your spiritual life, engaging in service to the Lord. Be useful in the Lord's service. Okay? And in the case of a single person, it is not advisable to adopt children, because a single adoptive parent, different from a single parent, a truly single parent. You are married, one spouse die or get divorced, that's different. You are truly a single parent in that case. But if you are single and you want to adopt children, you are an adoptive single parent, which is different. And it's unnatural, you see. Make the family incomplete. The child grows up, who is your father? You see, it's difficult to explain, okay, for the child. So in such a situation, it is better not to adopt. Just enjoy your nephews and nieces, enjoy the children in church, be in their family more. And Christian families especially are willing to have a single person to be part of the family as much as possible. See? And we teach our children when so-called this auntie or this uncle grow old, oh, you must remember them. We are not joking. See? Because they have been good to our children. See? So I hope all this is helpful to us all. Are there questions or comments?